One other thing I want to mention, just imagine if today, when you arrived here, you found that for about three blocks or two blocks away from this building, there were barricades set up, and the police stopped you and said, "I'm sorry, you can't go today to that building because there's been a specific terrorist threat made against it, and it's not safe," and they turned you away. That's what happened in the church in Doha where I'd been preaching in the month of February for their Easter services. That there were specific terrorist threats after there was a car bombing last week. And so pray for those who don't have the same freedom and safety that we do. The villa where they've been meeting has been declared an unsafe place as a target. And we take for granted that we're not fearful of the police bursting in and hauling us off. And we're not, it's not a likelihood that somebody's going to try to blow us up. And there are believers who choose to worship our Lord at some risk to themselves. As Mark mentioned, today we're going to be looking at Isaiah 53, and I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles there. If you did not bring a Bible, there's a pew Bible, and it's on page 525. Last year, tens of millions of people watched the movie, The Passion of the Christ, and this was an attempt to portray the sufferings of Jesus on the cross, kind of for the audio-visual age. And I'm not going to say much about that movie other than today in Isaiah 53 you have something not 2,000 years after the cross, but actually the script of Jesus' passion was written 700 years before the cross, which is quite amazing. And as we read this passage, some have said it reads as if Isaiah, again, who lived seven centuries earlier, sat at the foot of the cross. Matthew Henry says that this chapter is so replete with the unsearchable riches of Christ that it may be called the gospel of the evangelist Isaiah. Now some would say, well, how could Isaiah write about the cross 700 years before the cross happened? And there's only one answer, and that is that the Bible is an inspired book. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, we read, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." And this is an amazing prophecy of Christ's work. And there are others also in the Old Testament. And this really speaks to people who are skeptical. The Jews have this in their Bible. And you wonder how their eyes could be so blind as not to see what occurred in history in when God did send their Messiah to them. But it speaks to others who are skeptical as well. I've heard different people lately. I heard somebody say, "Oh, well, all these ideas about Jesus dying for people's sins, all this theology of the atonement, all this idea of resurrection, this is stuff that was concocted after Jesus was already long gone, and his disciples or his followers or theologians centuries later kind of made all this stuff up." Well, as you read Isaiah 53, you realize that the theology of the resurrection, the theology of the atonement, is not something that was made up kind of to recover from the fact that Jesus died without establishing an earthly kingdom, but rather it was God's plan all along. And it wasn't concocted, as some liberal scholars would claim, decades or centuries even after Christ, but it was something that was devised in the very counsel of God, again, 700 years, thousands of years, actually from eternity past, the Bible tells us, but it was revealed long before. John Piper says, "This chapter wasn't written by Christians after Christ's coming, trying to distort or failing to understand what really happened on Good Friday and Easter. This chapter was written by a Jewish prophet 700 years before Christ came." And my prayer would be today that as we go through this chapter, that God would be speaking to you. We're going to kind of read as we go through. It's a long chapter. I'm not going to read it all in the beginning. But I want to give you an overview before I begin to read. And this chapter, Isaiah 53, is a magnificent example of poetry that we can recognize as we read it in English. And actually, one thing that's a little confusing is Isaiah 53 actually starts in Isaiah 52, verse 13. The words of the Bible are inspired. The chapter divisions is something that human beings came up with. And the poem, this description of the suffering servant, begins in verse 13. Also, there are five stanzas of three verses each. And as you look at those stanzas, I have it in your notes that the first and the last correspond to each other, the second and the fourth correspond to each other, and then the third kind of stands on its own. The first and the last stanzas, the end of chapter 52 and the end of chapter 53, both talk about the triumph of the suffering servant. The second and the fourth, which is the beginning of chapter 53 and kind of the 7 to 9 in 53, talk about his suffering and his rejection. And then the capstone of the entire chapter, I believe, is in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 53, which describes the meaning of all of this, which is the Messiah died as a substitute. Verses 13 to 15 of 52, if you read along with me, is kind of a summary, an introductory summary to all that's coming there, where God's servant is going to suffer, but then he's going to be exalted. Verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouth on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. So right away, there's this kind of an enigma. There's going to be someone, according to verse 14, who is going to be astonishing, not astonishingly wonderful or beautiful, but he's going to be someone who's going to be almost hard to look at. He's going to be marred in appearance. He's going to be rejected of men. He's going to experience unique suffering, and yet, ultimately, verse 13, he's going to prosper. He's going to act wisely, maybe a better translation. He's going to be exalted in the end. Verse 15 describes that through him, not only the Jewish people, but many nations will come to know the truth. Then in verse 1, it begins the explanation of his suffering. Verse 1 of Isaiah 53, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up like before him like a tender shoot, and like the root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him." So there's a description in these first three verses of how as God is going to send his servant, he's going to make a revelation, as the New Testament describes, that Christ is the Word, and the Word has become flesh, and God is revealing himself to his people, but it says, few are going to believe it. Who has believed it? Not many. Why won't they believe it? Because of his lowly appearance. His birth was not a noble birth, but a lowly birth in a manger. His demeanor was not of a mighty king. He was not like King Saul, whom Israel wanted for themselves, the man who was a head taller and stood out as being man's kind of king. He was God's kind of king. He was this humble one. And his people, the Jews, rejected him because he wasn't the kind of Messiah they sought. They sought a Messiah who would lead them in battle and conquer the Romans and set them free to be great on the earth as in Solomon's day. But Jesus came as a lowly carpenter from Galilee. They resented his ordinariness. Ultimately, they despised him. They forsook him. It says, we did not esteem him. This word esteem is like an accounting word. And, you know, how much is he worth? Well, we didn't think he was worth much, the writer says. They appraised him. It added up to nothing. It says that men would hide their face from him, as you think, especially in his sufferings. And how he was grotesquely marred by the abuse hurled upon him and the physical torment that he endured. You didn't even want to look at it. It's kind of like if you've seen like the movie The Elephant Man or someone who's just grotesque, marring of the human image, that the image of God is supposed to be reflected in us. But this is a person that his image was so distorted by the torment he endured, people did not even want to lay eyes upon him. He was forsaken of men. Not only the Jews denied him and rejected him, but even his own disciples. One betrayed him, one denied him. The others fled. He suffered alone. Now, the same kind of unbelief exists today, doesn't it? We could say, as those who believe, we could say along with the prophet, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Even today, there are people who talk about Jesus favorably, but it's Jesus the success guru, or it's Jesus the kind of Gandhi figure, but not Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Holy One. Not the one who came to be a suffering servant, whose very sufferings proclaim our sin and our guilt and our need of reconciliation to God. Whose sufferings proclaim the holiness of a mighty God who is sovereign over all things and demands our allegiance and our submission. That Jesus they do not want. That Jesus is still despised in our day. Skipping down to verse 7 in the other suffering section, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. There's a description of oppression, that he was oppressed by his enemies. He was falsely accused. He went through unjust trials of lying witnesses. He was treated with contempt and derision. He was spat upon. A crown of thorns was thrust upon his head. He was mocked. He was afflicted. He was tormented, he was scourged, he was beaten. And yet how does he handle this? It says he did so silently, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and a sheep is silent before its shears. He did not open his mouth. You think of him as he was tried before Caiaphas, and all the false witnesses came up against him and he said nothing. As likewise, as he went before Pilate and Herod, he was quiet like a sheep before its shears. He would go to death willingly. And in the picture here of him being led like a lamb to the slaughter, there's a big difference. If you're having a leg of lamb today for your Easter lunch, that lamb was led to the slaughter. But when he was being led to the slaughter, he didn't know what was coming. He may have thought it was feeding time or something and got a sudden surprise and that was it for him. But this lamb, when he went to the slaughter, he knew where he was going. And yet still he remained humble and silent. He was not surprised by his suffering. He went willingly. He said he could have summoned legions of angels to have rescued him, but he chose not to exercise his power in that way. He was taken away by oppression and judgment. And of course, ultimately it's describing his death. When it says, as for his generation, who considered? What it means is, tragically, he left no offspring. He died before he could have children. He was cut off from the land of the living. The Lamb of God died. He wasn't just led to the slaughter, he was slaughtered. He was crucified. He died the most agonizing of death, having his hands and feet nailed to this cross and raised up in that way to suffer all the torment that men could heap upon him. He died as a wicked man. His grave was assigned with wicked men. He was treated as if he was a criminal. He died among common thieves and criminals. And yet, he shared with a rich man in his death. Of course, most of us think that probably refers to the fact that when he was put into a tomb, he who died as a common criminal wound up in the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, in fulfillment of this prophecy. And yet, we're told at the end of verse 9, he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Even his enemies could find no guilt in him. Pilate, the Roman ruler who had him tried, said, I find no guilt in him. And I know some people among you perhaps are disturbed about unjust judges and making rulings with which you don't agree in this past week or couple of weeks. Well, there's nothing new about that. Here is Pilate who could say of Jesus, he has done no wrong. I see no reason to charge him. And yet, Pilate, to please the mob, had Jesus crucified. The only good person to ever live died as if he was the worst person who ever lived. The New Testament also applies this to us in 1 Peter 2, which we're covering on Sunday evenings. This passage is quoted, and it's the passage that talks about walking in his steps, that we who walk in his steps can expect to suffer in his steps. We who love him should expect that before we will receive the glory, we too will suffer at the hands of those who hated him and will hate us. So we've seen thus far that the servant of God, the one whom God sends to his people, the one whom God sends to the world, is going to be rejected. He's going to suffer unto death. But the question comes up in your mind, why? You can imagine, as Isaiah was considering the words he was given in writing these things, as you consider, as you read this passage, why would this happen? Why would God allow it? Why would God allow his servant to be sent into the world and his Holy One, who is innocent, to suffer in this way? And the answer is in the middle of the passage. As I said, it's kind of the capstone of the pyramid. It's in verses 4 to 6. Isaiah explains the sufferings of Jesus, and this is the very heart of the gospel. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Isaiah describes the cause. The cause is our sin. Verse 6 is, for me, perhaps my favorite description in all the Bible, exactly what sin is. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. Earlier in Isaiah and throughout the Bible, we read that God has created us for his own glory. Our Creator has made us to serve him, to love him, to exalt him. But instead of going that way, instead of going the way for which he had designed us, we have chosen to go our own way instead of his way. We have chosen to follow our own will instead of God's will. It says that we have turned, and that means it's a deliberate choice on our part. We've made a decision to turn away from giving God the glory and the honor that is his due, to seeking our own glory and honor. Isaiah also reminds us this is a universal problem. All of us. He can include himself in that. Even a prophet of God, even someone who's very close to God, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Now, most people don't fully realize that. Many people don't, especially people who reject the report and reject what the Bible says about God. But the Scripture makes it plain, is the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The greatest sin is not murdering a human being. It's not committing adultery. It's not stealing. The greatest sin is to regard God as if he's unimportant, to live for yourself and to ignore him who created you, to whom you are accountable. John Piper puts it this way, we are more enthused about our own pleasure, power, and possessions than the glory of God. And each time we do sin, even the very things we know to be sins, it's because we're choosing our way instead of God's way. Our lust, our anger, our greed, our envy, our worry, our pride. We too are guilty of suppressing the truth. And the Bible teaches because God is good and glorious and holy, that our sin owes a debt, that we have a debt of guilt, and it's contained in these very verses. We have something. We have griefs. We have sorrows. We deserve to be smitten. We deserve to be pierced through. We deserve to be crushed. It's because God's justice demands full satisfaction. And we deserve all of these things. And if it were not for the work of Christ, we would be absolutely hopeless. If it were not for the work of Christ, the entire human race, all of us who have like sheep gone astray, would perish. But these verses make it very plain that the servant of God, Jesus Christ, has come and stood in our place and paid the penalty that we owed. There's some irony in verse 4. It says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. And I truly believe that, you know, especially in that day, when bad things happened to people, the usual conclusion was that person must really have done something wrong. And God is getting him for that. And I believe in Jesus' day, as he was smitten, as he went to the cross, that the consensus among, certainly among the Jews, would be this must have been a very bad man. God must have been very angry with him to have deserved this. And yet there was something they were right about and there was something they were wrong about. They were wrong thinking that he had done something to deserve it. But they were right that he was stricken and smitten of God. He deliberately took our suffering upon himself. He took our sins as if they were his own. As it says in the last stanza, he interceded for us. He stood between us and the wrath of God. It'd be like when President Reagan was shot and the policeman stood between the gunman and the president and took a bullet so it would not hit the president again. Christ stood between us and the wrath of God which we deserve. And he was our substitute. And I have the expression penal substitution. Penal means a penalty. He paid a penalty when he died on the cross. And he did so as a substitute. And this is a very important concept. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And my friends, the concept of penal substitution, the concept of Christ on the cross paying a penalty in the place of his people, is not something concocted by some clever theologian in the second century. It's revealed by God 700 years before Christ, and even before that, if you look further into the Old Testament. And it's important. Sometimes when a parent has something very important to say to their child, they repeat it, being afraid they may not get it the first time. Well, God, who inspired Isaiah, has Isaiah repeat this concept of penal substitution. How many times would you guess? Well, it's in your notes, actually. Not once, not twice, not five times, but at least 10 times. Seven of which are packed into these three verses. Why does he do that? It's because this is the essence of Christianity. This is the essence of the message that God has for his people to hear. Penal substitution. That your sin is so great that God's servant had to come and to stand in your place and to be punished in your place. And this is the only way your sin can be removed. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced through for our transgressions. You got it yet? Let me tell you again. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. Is that enough? No, we'll keep going. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. He will bear their iniquities. He bore the sin of many. And I may have left a couple out. They're between 10 and 12. What's God saying? He's saying, instead of allowing you and me to suffer the grief, the sorrow that we deserved, he bears our griefs and our sorrows. Instead of allowing us to be crushed under the weight of our iniquities, he is crushed as our substitute. He is pierced in our place. The loving shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The exalted king suffers in the place of his rebel subjects. He stands as our substitute. Heard a story one time of little boy, a little taller, a couple years old, about to get spanked, deservedly. And his four-year-old brother just couldn't stand it and said, "Spank me instead, Mommy, spank me instead." Well, that's what Christ did, but far more. He saw the punishment we deserved. He didn't argue about the justice of the punishment we deserved, but he chose to stand in our place. You remember in the story of the crucifixion, the story of the passion of our Lord, we mentioned this last week as well in Matthew 27, that Pilate, after he had seen the innocence of Jesus, wanted to find some way to release Jesus. And it says in Matthew 27:15, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner they wanted. And at that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. While he was sitting at the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' And Pilate said to them, 'What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' And they all said, 'Crucify him.' And he said, 'What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, seeing he had accomplished nothing, and that a riot was starting, took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See that yourselves.' And all of the people said, 'His blood be on us and upon our children.' And then he released Barabbas for them. But having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." Now, there have been fictional accounts told of the story of Barabbas. Maybe some of you have seen or heard some of these. But it is quite a remarkable thing. Barabbas was a terrorist. He was a criminal. He deserved to die on a cross. And on the very cross on which he ought to have died, Jesus suffered. He bore the stripes that Barabbas deserved. The nail that should have been driven into Barabbas' hands were driven into the hands of Jesus and into his feet. And he's the one who died. And Barabbas lived and went free. And that's a picture of what happens to everyone who trusts in Christ. The cross that I deserve to be on, the wrath of God that I deserve to suffer, he stood in my place. We're told ultimately it was the Father who punished him in our place, that the sufferings of the cross were not merely the physical sufferings that Barabbas would have endured, but even more, it was because he was stricken of God and afflicted, smitten of God and afflicted, that the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. In verse 10 it says, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." His death was not some historical accident. It wasn't like Gandhi just tragically being martyred. It was due to the plan of God, what his plan, as it says in the book of Acts, had predestined to occur. And it says here, "The Lord was pleased to crush him." Is that an amazing statement to you? The Lord was pleased to crush him. The Lord, does it mean that God the Father found pleasure and delight in punishing the Son? John Piper asked the question, how could God the Father find delight in the sacrifice of his own Son? And he goes on to say, God's pleasure is in what the Son accomplishes in dying. God's pleasure is not so much in the sufferings of the Son, considered in and of itself, but the great success of what the Son would accomplish in his dying. So we're going to see in the last section. He was well pleased. God was pleased because in the bruising of his Son, God was able to deal with sin in a righteous way that glorifies himself. Or as we saw last week, for those of you who were here, while we have gone our own way, the Son said, not my will, but your will be done. And the Father was pleased in that. And the glory of God is displayed in the cross, greater than any other place, as the Father allowed the Son to endure everything that we deserved. And his work is complete. On the cross, he said, it is finished. Our debt is fully paid by what he has accomplished. Yesterday, a friend took me to breakfast. And as the bill came, of course, what do you expect when the bill comes at breakfast? You expect you're going to split the bill, right? And I'm going to pay half and he's going to pay half. And amazingly to me, he said, no, I will pay. Doesn't put any of the rest of you under obligation. The church pays me well enough, I can afford to pay for my own breakfast. But he said, I will pay. There are a lot of people who look at Christ and their relationship with God kind of like going out to breakfast, as you kind of split the tab. Is that God pays part and you pay part, and that settles it, and you do your thing, and that's not what the Bible teaches. It doesn't say that some of our iniquities were laid upon him, and he bore some of our stripes, and we have to bear the rest of them in purgatory, or we have to get rid of them by giving away money or doing good works or doing penance. No, he bore all of our stripes. And in his death, we are completely healed. Because salvation is by grace. Salvation is a gift. Freely given. All of the work of salvation, all of the payment which needed to be made has been paid by Jesus Christ on the cross. And there's nothing for us to do but, like Barabbas, undeserving, to receive it as a gift. By his stripes, we are healed. His work is complete. Paul writes that a man is not justified through the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, it's not a breakfast tab of $10 or $15. It's the infinite price for your sin, and you cannot pay any portion of that. You can't pay half of infinity. You can't pay any part of infinity. You can't add to or complete the work of Christ. It is complete. And you insult God by trying to pay your little pittance. It's free or you can't have it. It's a gift. So we've seen the servant will suffer, the servant will die, an agonizing death. And the meaning of it is that in his death, the justice of God is satisfied for all those for whom Christ has died. This is an idea that wasn't concocted in the 2nd century or the 6th century A.D., but it's revealed in this passage in the 700 B.C. And of course, it's revealed before then as well. Finally, in verses 10 to 12, Isaiah declares Jesus' victory. You say, well, why are we talking about the crucifixion? It's Easter. It's not Good Friday. Well, two reasons. We didn't meet on Good Friday, so I'm catching up. The second reason is the resurrection is meaningful because Christ died. But the resurrection is in Isaiah 53, verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by the knowledge of the righteous, by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great because he will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. You see, the last three verses are like the first three verses, aren't they? It's a proclamation of the victory of the sufferings of God's servant. In the cross, God is satisfied. We've already seen that. The Father being pleased to crush him as the Son has willingly made himself a guilt offering. The Father now vindicates and exalts the Son subsequent to his death. It's a complete reversal. It appeared that he was rejected. It appeared that he was dead. It appeared that everything had failed at the cross. Certainly, that's how it appeared to his disciples. That's how it appeared to his enemies, that he was utterly defeated. But the Father, subsequent to his death, because the Father is so pleased in the willing obedience of the Son, now highly exalts him. He gives him certain things, and it says in this, it says as a result of the anguish of his soul, he, the servant, will see it and be satisfied. We're told in the book of Hebrews that our Lord endured the cross because of the joy set before him. What was that joy? Well, he knew Isaiah 53. He knew that when he died, what would happen? It says, he will see his offspring. What does that mean? That means subsequent to his death, he would have children. Not physical children with Mary Magdalene, as the Da Vinci Code heretically proclaims. But we are his spiritual children, we who believe, who are born of God, who look to Christ in faith and receive salvation. We are that seed. We are those children. And there are multitudes, as it told us at the end of verse of chapter 52 and verse 15, many nations are converted. A numerous spiritual prosperity, the many. The word many is used a few times in this passage. The multitude. He will justify the many. The nations will believe. He will conquer his enemies. It says, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. This is the language of conquest. It's the language that goes back to the book of Genesis, thousands of years before the cross, where it was revealed to mankind that one would come, the seed of the woman who had crushed the serpent. And he now at the cross has crushed the serpent. The evil one has been destroyed. In 1 John 3:8, we're told the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And it appeared that the enemies had made him their spoil, but instead he has defeated and plundered them. And he will be highly exalted. Back to chapter 52, verse 13, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. We're told in Philippians 2. And Philippians 2 is kind of the Isaiah 53 of the New Testament. It describes how, beginning in verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. I think Paul had Isaiah 53 in mind. I sure do. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, Isaiah proclaims the resurrection. He doesn't use the word resurrection, but the resurrection is here. Jesus taught his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer and die and then be raised again according to the Scriptures. In the book of Luke at the end, he shows the disciples where in the Old Testament it describes both his suffering and his glory that follows in the resurrection. And surely, this is one of the places he had in mind. The one who was dead in verse 9, was in the grave, is now alive. His days are prolonged. We know they're prolonged through eternity. As Peter said in Acts 2, it was impossible for him to be held by the power of death. And now he is prospering and he is reigning and he is glorified. And those of us who believe in him, as we are united with him in his death, we are also united with him in his resurrection, and we share his victory. Victory conquering our sin, our guilt, transforming us from slaves to sin to servants of God in his image. And ultimately looking forward to the triumph of the new heavens and the new earth. So a few concluding applications. For those of you who are not yet born again, who are not yet united to Christ, my prayer would be that you would look at the words we've been reading today and see these words were written 700 years ago about something that happened 700 years before Christ. About something that happened, of course, we know 2,000 years ago. Can you see that God is speaking in his grace? He's speaking loudly and clearly to you. He's speaking to all of humanity. Don't be like those who hear the report and don't listen. But hear and believe. Admit your sin Admit you've gone your own way. Admit to God you've gone astray. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you may be saved. There's a man in the book of Acts that cries out to the Apostle Paul. He says, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Admit yourself to be a sinner. Admit yourself to be guilty. Stop fighting God. Stop trying to do things in your own power and strength. Stop trying to make yourself a good person or a worthy person, but admit you're not worthy. And look to Christ. Look to the cross. Look what He's done and accomplished on our behalf. He who went there is a substitute for all who will believe in Him and trust Him. We're saved by faith, not just by our faith. We're saved by faith in what He has done. And as you trust in what He has done instead of what you do, trust in what He has accomplished in making a substitution and paying the penalty for sinners. If you will believe upon Him, the promise of God is your sins will be forgiven and your life will be transformed. All as a gift from God. No matter what you've done, no matter how guilty you are, the answer of the Bible is don't try to make yourself better or worthy. The only way you can come is to admit your absolute unworthiness and to believe in Christ. Do it now. What a good day to be saved on Easter. We'll baptize you as that Philippian jailer was baptized, as the Ethiopian in the passage that Mark read. When the Ethiopian heard who Isaiah 53 was about, he believed and was baptized as an expression of his faith. We would love to see God work in your life in that way. For those of us who are believers, how we should give praise and thanks to God for the work of Christ. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He is worthy of our praise. What a privilege it is for us today to express our love and our thanks to Him through partaking of the Lord's Supper. It's for believers. If you haven't believed, it's meaningless to you, but for us to recall what Christ has done for us in the bread and the cup. He sacrificed Himself as our substitute. There is no greater love. We had a situation in our church very recently where a man's life was threatened because his kidneys were failing. And his wife, because she loved him so much, she gave up a kidney that he would live. But she's still alive. It was costly. It was painful. Well, you were dying. And Christ didn't just give up a kidney. He gave up His life. He died. He suffered. That we might live, and how we should thank and praise God for this love and enjoy this new life we have in Christ. To be prepared to suffer in His steps, to be servants as He was a servant of God, and to eagerly await the day when we will share in His triumph when He comes again. Amen.